Good morning. This is at 8 o'clock, I got up and I said good morning and nobody said anything. I'd like to think it was the mic wasn't turned on yet, but then I cracked a joke and nobody laughed, so I'm not sure really what it was. Makes a guy a little nervous. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to James chapter 5, if you would. Privileged to be here this morning. It's hard to believe that I've been saved that long. It's amazing. God's amazing grace. The title of this message is We Count Them Blessed Who Endure. Now hopefully, you'll endure this message and then at the end you'll say, well, I wasn't blessed at all. And then you'll think, well, this isn't scriptural. But it's not the intent here. Hey, there is a little life here. I heard a laugh. Thank you, Jim. Hopefully we can benefit from the teaching of God's Word. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer. We do thank you, Father, for an opportunity to gather as your children, to look into your Word, which is designed to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to take the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and show us what it means and how it fits in our lives so that we can be better equipped to serve you. I pray that the love of Christ would be constraining us so that we'd be motivated by that tremendous sacrifice to not only understand what the will of God is, but just have a heart's desire to do it and to redeem the time for you. And so we ask that you be honored by all of this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask, or maybe I could say this, if you were to ask an unsaved individual who consider themselves to be happy or fortunate or blessed, I would suspect that their answer would differ significantly from what the Bible says in many places. Usually when the unsaved will communicate that they've been blessed or they're happy or they're fortunate, it's because of their circumstances. There are no major illnesses, there has been no deaths, they have an adequate supply of financial resources, they've been successful in their field of study or a business venture or what have you. But their answer would undoubtedly be centered in their value system. And yet for the believer in Christ, it doesn't necessarily have to be that. In fact, what you probably never hear from an unbeliever is this very phrase right here. The reason I am blessed is because I'm enduring some injustice in the strength of my Savior. You know, we'll see through the study of the Word of God that that can be very true of you and I this morning. This is a quote of James chapter 5 and verse 11. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, I trust you recognize that there's many things in the Word of God that talk about how a believer is blessed. Psalm 1:1 tells us that the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, is a blessed man. Psalm 34:8 reminds us that those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good know what it means to be blessed. Psalm 2 and verse 12 say, blessed are all those who have put their trust in Him. Those who are trusting in the Lord know what that means. Psalm 112 verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And so when you're fearing the Lord, you recognize His blessing. Isaiah 30:18, blessed are all those who wait for Him. A willingness to wait upon the Lord is commensurate with blessing. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. If you're hoping in the Lord, you're a blessed man. And then we have James 5:11. Indeed, we count them blessed or blessed who endure. The blessed man, the happy man, the fortunate man, as far as God is concerned, is the one who endures, the one who outlasts the trial. Someone has said it's the one who, after he's been stoned like the Apostle Paul, he stands up, walks right back into the city, and continues rejoicing in the work of the Lord and in the Word of God. In the words of Job, it's like one who comes forth like gold. Endurance is one more characteristic that God desires manifested in His children as they wait our Savior's appearing in the midst of difficulty on earth. The text we're going to operate out of is James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 12. You can read in your Bible or you can read up here if you wish. Therefore, James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or endurance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The context of these verses here follow verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, which explain the unsaved's oppression on these believers. These believers were suffering for their Savior in ways that we know nothing of. In fact, if you look at verse 4, it says, indeed, James is, through the technique called apostrophe, is actually speaking to the unsaved here. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you've murdered the just, that's the saved, and he does not resist you. These believers, in standing for their Savior, were receiving tremendous persecution. A lot of them were being actually starved to death because of the people they worked for refused to pay them wages and so forth. And so this is very difficult. And where the normal response would be to take matters into your own hand and kill these guys, if you will, James offers different counsel. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word brethren is mentioned several times in this paragraph, and what that tells us is that this passage is not for the unsaved. This passage is for believers. We're told, if you're going to be a believer, you need to understand what's communicated in Acts 4:12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other salvation other than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's one name under heaven given among men whereby, notice, we must be saved. Salvation comes through a Savior. In fact, that's why Christ is called the Savior. A Savior, by definition, is one who saves. And what you need to realize is that your works can never save you. They can never take away sin. The average individual, and this included me some 28 years ago, thinks in terms of salvation being a reward for you trying your best and you being good. And so the average individual takes his works on one side of the scale and places them on there. And he takes his sins and he takes him on the other side of the scale, and then he hopes when the dust settles and the smoke clears that his works outweigh his sins, and therefore he might make it. And that's how I thought, but then I came to understand Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. You see, salvation is by grace, which means it's undeserved. It can never be earned. It can never be merited by any way, shape, or form. For if righteousness, and that's a righteous position before God, came through the law, well, then Christ wasted his time. If you could somehow appease a holy God through your efforts, the $64,000 question is, well, why did Christ have to go through what he went through? Why did he have to go to the cross as the very Son of God who was sinless and die in your place? It would have been for nothing. If you could get there on your own and do something that God would be impressed with, well, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ. And what I failed to understand and the unsaved failed to understand is that when we think of God, we think God as being holy. God is perfect in every respect. He is pure. And he is perfectly just and righteous, and he is set apart as the God of the universe, and we stand in exact, actually diametrically opposed to who he is by way of our character. And God, in his mercy, has tried to make it painfully clear to you and to me that we don't measure up to his standards. And he did that by giving the Ten Commandments. You know, I was raised in a system where I was told that if I had a decent batting average trying to keep the Ten Commandments, that I might make it. And I failed to realize the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show that I don't cut it. When it says, thou shalt not lie, I can look in the mirror and say, I'm a liar. Thou shalt not steal, I can look in the mirror and say, I'm a thief. Thou shalt honor your father and mother. Well, that's a no-brainer, no, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. Who hasn't wanted what someone else has? Thou shalt not murder. Who hasn't hated someone for at least 5 seconds? As the Lord Jesus Christ raised the bar to say, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And so as an individual evaluates himself not compared to his neighbor, not compared to himself and his own standards, but the standard God gives, he draws the conclusion that the law intended to give. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, for what purpose? that every mouth, and I underscore the word every, that includes yours and mine, might be stopped. We cover our mouth and say, oh man, I am guilty before God. And verse 20 makes it clear the purpose of the law was not to show you what you need to do to go to heaven, but to show you the knowledge of sin. So as you would stack yourself up and evaluate yourself, you draw the same conclusion God did so that you would see what He has provided for you in love. See, the Bible is clear. God is holy. He has a justice system. And in His justice system, the penalty for sin is death, which means you and I deserve, because we've sinned against Him, to be separated forever in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. The Bible says it's clear. The wages of sin is death. You and I deserve to be separated from Him for the crimes we've committed against Him. You know, it's interesting. I've been speaking on hell recently, and I just even explained, you know, the average individual thinks, well, you know, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And I said, it's based on His justice. And I used the illustration of one individual. I said, if someone raped your sister, and this is a little crude, I said, would you want not justice? And he said, well, absolutely. And I said, well, you've done unthinkable crimes to God. You think He has the right to impose justice? They never thought about it in that way. But God, though He is forced to be true to Himself and impose justice, is also a God of love. And so what He has sought to do for you and me is actually satisfy His own just demands through the person of His Son. See, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, notice Christ died for us. In doing a study on hell, as the average individual thinks in this postmodern era, if God is really loving, He would never send anyone to hell. But if you look up the love of God verses in the Bible, they're never associated with there being no hell. What they're associating with is God's love for mankind and the providing of a Savior, so you could escape the horrors of hell. And this is, of course, found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ went there to die in your place. He was sinless. You got more sins than you could ever dream to even think about. And yet He went there as a sinless, perfect sacrifice to die in your place to pay for your sins. And the beauty of it is, as we sang in several songs today, He cried out, "It is finished," which means He's paid your penalty in full. And so the crimes that you committed that would condemn you to a hell for all eternity, someone has stepped in your place, gone to bat for you, and taken the wrath of God for you. And what God requires of an individual so that they can receive the benefits of this work is to not turn over a new leaf, not promise to do better, not to make a pledge, give money, clean up your act a little bit and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, the issue is, will you trust? And this takes humility. Will you make a decision to trust what God did for you in love? Instead of you trying to make yourself impressive to God through your works, which would never work, because works can never take away sin, He wants you to be impressed with what He provided for you in love in the person of the Savior. And so the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, this is the deal. You can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell if, and this is the only condition, you're willing to put 100% of your trust. It's not 95% Christ and you doing your 5%. As Pastor Roxas said, you can't even tip the waiter. If you're willing to put 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ and His death for your sins, eternal life is yours for free. And in doing so, you get a different perspective on life. You become a child of God in that forever. Your destiny is now changed. You were on your way to hell. You're now on your way to heaven. And now, as a believer in Christ, your perspective is to be different than what it was before you were saved. You know, the key phrase in this particular paragraph we're looking at that's to drive all the commands and principles that come out of it is this principle right here. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's referred to twice. In verse 7, it says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, who's coming back in the clouds to receive His bride, the church, so we can ever be with Him." He gives an illustration of the farmer, and then in verse 8, He applies it again to you and me by saying, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That means it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. And that's where your focus is to be. Christ can come back in the next millisecond. He didn't, but He could. And it might be the next, and so forth. And so the perspective you and I are to have is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven." You're no longer an earth dweller as far as God is concerned. Your citizenship is in heaven. And we are to be eagerly awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to like His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. That is what is to drive you and for me. And that's the answer to oppression. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And so the first command out of this is you are to be patient. It's commanded in verse 7. It's also commanded in verse 8 to be patient. Patient, here's the Greek word makrothumia. It means long-suffering. It describes a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances. This is an attitude of restraint that does not try to get even for wrongs done. In fact, the focus of this word is forbearance toward people. The people who are oppressing you. The people who are treating you unjustly. The people that are using you and misusing you. Are unappreciative of you. Are slandering you. Are condemning you. And in the context here, as far as who James is writing to, slowly killing you. As the oppressors were slowly killing these believers through their fraud and so forth. And so you're to be patient. And secondly, the command in verse 8 is that you are to establish your hearts. The word establish there means to strengthen or make firm or to fix upon. And all three ideas here are in view. You are to allow the blessed hope of the Lord's return to make your heart strong in the Lord. You're to allow the truth of this reality to make you firm in your faith. And unwavering in your trust in the Lord as you fix your eyes upon the skies, figuratively, looking for that most precious thing that can be experienced by the child of God, the rapture to be translated in a twinkling of an eye. And so, do you share this perspective? You know, the Apostle Paul did, and he shared it with Titus. He says, the grace of our God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodly and some worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us for what purpose? Did he redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself his own special people, zealous for good works? This is how the Apostle John put it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Amen. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because they don't know him. Now, beloved, if we are the children of God, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we do know this. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is. And how is that to affect you and me? Everyone who has this hope, a guarantee for the future, purifies himself just as he is pure. And so that perspective is to float your boat. It's to drive your bus. It is to propel you down the road. And this leads to the next command, which is found in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, the next command gives us instruction how not to handle oppression on a personal level toward other believers. What's likely in this scenario is that believer A over here stood for the Lord, and the unsaved oppressor didn't like that, so it affected other believers because this believer was willing to stand on the Lord. And so instead of the believer B seeing the hand of God in this, he gets mad at believer A for standing on the Lord, and he grumbles against him. Why did you have to take a stand for the Savior? We're going to lose more food now, or whatever it might have been. And you see that word grumble is a powerful word. It speaks of being personally irritated and critical of another that reflects itself in bitter resentment. In fact, it means to groan inwardly, which leads to strongly complaining. That's improper English. That's strong complaining. You know, the primary reason you're not to grumble against your fellow believer is, well, first of all, it dishonors your Savior. But he says in this verse that, you know, you're going to give an account of how you handled the oppression. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of how you handled when so-and-so made a decision in standing for the Lord and you didn't like it. And, you know, the excuse, well, his decision caused me to suffer more, is not going to hold any water with the Savior because his grace is sufficient for you. You know, one thing a believer needs to keep in mind and often forgets is that Philippians 1:29 says, unto you it's been given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also have the privilege of suffering for his sake. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, if the world hates you, guess what? It hated me long before it hated you, and that's the reason they hate you, because the world loves its own. You're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you, he goes on to say. And what you need to keep in mind as a believer in Christ is that your times are in God's hands. If He in His sovereignty decides that you need X amount of suffering so He can accomplish His purposes in you, your response should be, well, amen. In fact, that's what Peter tried to communicate as you just went through this book as a church here recently. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, that does not fade away. It's perfect tense reserved in heaven for you. This is where our focus needs to be. You've been kept and you're being kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation that's going to be revealed. So how do you respond? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, only if needed, you're going to be grieved through various trials. For what purpose? For the approval of your faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire. When the dust settles and the smoke clears and you stand before the Savior, you can receive praise and honor and glory in His revelation. In other words, it's going to be worth it all when you see the Savior. You know, our Savior has many objectives to do with us. He wants to accomplish through us. And His primary tool of doing that is suffering. It's His tool to show you that you are not all that you think you are. And you need to have this firmly embedded in your brain. You are not sufficient of yourself to think anything as of yourself. If you are sufficient, it's because God has made you such. He allows suffering in your life to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say unequivocally that all things work together for good. Because God makes no mistakes. And He's taken the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between to make you like His Son. But it will involve suffering. You will be tested like the Savior was. And yet it's not to be in vain. For when you get to heaven, you will see that all will be well, and it was worth it all. And so knowing these truths, and knowing that our Savior could come back at any second, what does He say in verse 10? My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed or blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or endurance of Job and seen that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so we think of the illustrations of endurance. The objective of these illustrations is to encourage you to endure the testing and hardship you receive by faithfully serving your Savior until He comes. That's why they're in here. So you would faithfully serve your Savior until He comes for you. And notice James cites what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, as much of James, if you study the epistle, you see he gathers from what our Lord taught when He walked on this planet. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, the prophets, illustration number one, they're an example of what here? Suffering and patience. Suffering and patience. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They did the will of God and they suffered for it. And they encourage us because though they were speaking in the name of the Lord and they had all these trials, yet God was faithful to take care of them during their trials. Think of Elijah who proclaimed a 3.5-year drought to the nation of Israel. And he had to go through it himself. And through it all, even God used the ravens at times to take care of Elijah. And though he suffered, he was patient. And God's grace was sufficient. And that is why it has been said, the will of God will never lead you to where the grace of God cannot keep you. Such is our faithful God. Many of the prophets had to endure great trials and sufferings, not only at the hands of unbelievers, but at the hands of genuine and professed believers who did not share their love for God, nor the love for the truth of His Word. If you're familiar with Jeremiah, he was arrested. He was thrown down an abandoned well to die. And yet God fed Jeremiah and protected him throughout that terrible siege of Jerusalem, even though it looked that at times he was going to die. Both Ezekiel and Daniel had their share of hardships, but the Lord delivered them. Even those who weren't delivered, who died for their faith in Jehovah God, received or will receive a special reward for those who are faithful to Him until death. And so Christ here on the Sermon on the Mount bestowed the greatest honor to those who were the most afflicted. And as the most afflicted, they were also at the same time some of the greatest examples of patience. You know, sometimes wonder, why is it those who speak in the name of the Lord endure the most difficult trial? And I think it's because so their lives would back up their messages. You know, God is in the business of testing you to see what's in your heart. And the impact of a faithful, godly life in the face of injustice and opposition carries much power. That's when really who you are and what you're trusting comes to the surface. Is your God real or is He not real? You know, Peter communicated this to some saints. Verse 13 says, who's going to harm you if you do that which is good? But, verse 14, even if you should suffer, again, for righteousness' sake, notice you are blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but instead set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. And you to do this with meekness and fear, not with arrogance. Having a good conscience before the Lord, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if the will of God be so, to suffer for doing what is right before the Lord than for doing evil. And he says, but even if you should, you know, that's the optative mood in the Greek. It means, you know, I wish it happens to you. He's actually hoping that they suffer because he knows through that suffering comes what? A blessing. An opportunity. You know, part of the blessing associated with suffering for Christ is an opportunity to share your faith with others in a meaningful way that has impact. But if you're in self-protection mode and you've got the victim mentality, this is the last thing that'll be on your mind. And Paul knew that suffering provides a tremendous opportunity to allow your Lord to shine so that He can give you the victory. I've been studying in the life of David lately, and there was a guy named Shema, as it recounts part of his life. He was an Israelite, and around harvest time in Israel, the Philistines would make raids and then come across the border, and here the Israelites would do all the work. They would get the garden all done, and right at the end, the Philistines would come over, and they'd take it from them and kill people and stuff. And so in one attack, the Philistines showed up, and all the people fled but a guy named Shema. He said, I've had enough, I guess. Doesn't really say, but it says he stood in the middle of his lentil field, and it says he defended it, and he killed the Philistines, and the verse says, the Lord gave a great victory that day. And you see, if he wasn't willing to stand, he wouldn't have had a victory. And believers aren't willing to stand so they don't see how God wants to give them the victory. And see that the purpose of the suffering is not to get squashed like a bug because he doesn't have anything better to do, but to give you an opportunity to allow him to shine. It's part of our riches in Christ, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access by faith into this grace, perfect tense, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. It's your privilege to glory as a believer in Christ in your tribulations. Well, why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that is our word endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character expands hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, as we think of this word perseverance, that word is translated endurance and perseverance in verses 10 and 11 of James chapter 5. Now, as we think of this passage again, I just want to point out the word patience is actually mentioned here four times. And the word endure and perseverance is mentioned twice, though I only have three of the patience highlighted here. And the word patience, as I've already mentioned, is the Greek word makrothumia. Again, it refers to long suffering toward people. This is the fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22. And the reason it is because it's an attribute of God. Only the Spirit of God produces true long suffering. Notice, this is an attribute of God according to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us. That's the word here. God is long-suffering. That is a character quality He wants to reproduce via the Spirit of God in your life and mine toward others. because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so when you think of long-suffering, think of forbearing the one who annoys you to death. And doing so, not with this, but thank you, Lord, for an opportunity for this person to annoy me to death. Now, the Greek word endurance is, for endurance rather, is the Greek word hupomone. And now hupomone literally is from hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to stay, remain, or abide. Literally means to abide under, to remain under, to hang in there. The root idea of hupomone is that of remaining under some discipline or subjecting oneself to something which demands the acquiescence of the will to something against one which naturally would rebel. When you're getting oppressed, do you naturally say, hey, this is great, bring it on? You know, can I get some more of this? No. By nature, you said, hey, wait a minute here, and you want to fire right back. And he's saying, that's not what hupomone is. In fact, hupomone, or endurance, portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load and describes the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to the circumstances or to succumb under trial. It's an amazing characteristic. It portrays a picture of constancy and endurance with a forward look and the ability to focus on what is beyond the current pressures. This is why all of these commands are tied in with the reality that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is where you are to be focused. This is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:2, we're told to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? This is the verb form of the word. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He won the victory. He is now sat down at the right hand of God. And so hupomone is not this, again, grim resignation of a passive, grin and bear it attitude, but a triumphant facing of a difficult circumstance, knowing that even out of evil, God guarantees good. It's courageous gallantry, which accepts the suffering and the hardship and turns them into grace and glory. And again, this is how your Savior functioned. You know, we looked at 1 Peter 3:17. It's better, if the will of God is, that you would suffer for well-doing, doing the right thing, than for doing evil. And then he cites the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the same thing. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. Notice we don't bring ourselves to God. He is the Savior. He brings us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit. And you see, again, the Spirit of God wants to reproduce that same mindset in you in the face of difficulty and oppression. Because guess what? You were called to this. You were called to suffer for your Savior. You were called to receive injustice because he received injustice. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps. So what did he do? Well, he didn't sin. He didn't grumble against his brother, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead, he committed, and this is the key. The word means to entrust. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He left his cause in the hands of the Holy One. He left it at the feet of his Heavenly Father, who does all things well. Because Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's the point. Because by his stripes, we were healed. And so Christ is our example. He endured what needed to be endured to do the will of God. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. And that is how we are repeatedly to think as believers in Christ. You know, Christ would never allow you to go through something that he hasn't gone through. That's why he is the perfect paraclete. He can perfectly empathize with everything you go through. His grace is sufficient. He promises it, which means the command to endure can be fulfilled because God can never give you a command as a believer that he doesn't give you the means by which it can be fulfilled. And he's saying that endurance is required in your Christian life. You know, you think about this, depending on the trial, you might think, well, okay, I'll be willing to endure. And so you get a trial that's a bit nasty, and I can bear this for a time, and I know it's wrong to be unthankful. I know it's wrong to grumble. So, and this will pass soon. And guess what? It doesn't. And time goes on. And time goes on. You say, well, forget it. I've had enough. I want out. And James says, you're not enduring. In fact, these people, if think about it now, they're going through things that you and I know nothing of. Imagine being oppressed by landowners to the point of starvation. Anyone here can relate to that? I don't think so. And he's saying, you be patient, you endure, the Lord's coming. God wants you to keep your eye on the prize. Notice the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose the easy road. No, he chose the hard road, the right road. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When your flesh says, take the easy road, the Spirit of God is saying, the easy road will get you nothing. Why did he do that? He says, I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked toward the reward. The coming of the Lord is at hand. That is where your focus is to be. By faith, then, he forsook Egypt. He didn't even fear the wrath of the king. And how did he do it? He endured. And how did he endure? By seeing him who is invisible. By focusing on his Savior. Well, what did he endure? 40 years in the desert. And then 40 years with an unthankful, unbelieving, complaining bunch of people that criticized his every move and blamed him for all their problems. Sounds like a great job, doesn't it? It's kind of like being a pastor. At times. What about the people that didn't make it? Hebrews 11. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. How's your goatskin feel this morning? Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having attained a good report through faith, they were willing to endure, they didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is how the Apostle Paul functioned. After he got saved, his objective then in verse Philippians 3, he says, that I might know him. And not only know him, but know the power of his resurrection. And not only know the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that, for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I want to finish my course. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the application. You think the same way, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have the same mindset. Is that how you're thinking this morning? Are you been whining lately? Are you grumbling? Are you whining about whatever it is that you think is such a big deal this morning? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. Paul kept his eye on the prize. That's what drove him. And he was blessed because of it. And so as we think of this illustration here, James 5:11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Again, notice the word blessed. What does blessed mean? Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It means that you are fully satisfied no matter the circumstances. This is an internal quality. You're fully satisfied because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, your supernatural comfort, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's peace. Notice Peter's words of encouragement again. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But pout. No. But rejoice to the extent that you are now partaking of Christ's sufferings. What a privilege. And when His glory is revealed, that's what we're looking for. You can be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached from the name of Christ, there it is. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. Are you blessed this morning? Are you rejoicing in the fact that you have had an opportunity to take it in the neck for Jesus Christ because you know that the Spirit of God and grace and glory is resting upon you? You know, what this verse tells us is that as a believer in Christ, suffering should be expected. And yet what it also tells us is that the blessing, there's a blessing that you should receive that is commensurate with the suffering. That should be equally as expected because the Spirit of God is resting upon you. And He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's why one of my favorite songs is Day by Day. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. And the song goes on to say, as thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he has made. You know, Polycarp, a church father, when he was promised release if he would blaspheme Christ, said, 86 years I've served Christ and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? When the proconsul threatened to expose him to wild beasts, he replied, it is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery. And the misery wasn't his Savior, it was the time on earth. Finally, the ruler threatened to burn him alive, and Polycarp said, I fear not the fire which burns for a moment. You do not know which burns forever and ever. And you see, this is how God wants you to think. Suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessing, not an excuse to compromise the faith before a hostile world. That is how God wants you to think. And so he gives us example number two, which is Job. Illustration number two is Job. Job is held out as the preeminent example of endurance. And he endured more hardship than you and I, again, are for the most part familiar with. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all his children. He endured a horrible illness as he was grieved from boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. His wife came along and, being the wonderful woman she was, told him to curse God and drop dead. And then he's got to listen to his buddies, which keep giving wrong information and misapply the truth and everything else. And it says he endured it. He endured it. In fact, the word endure assumes that there's something to endure. Apart from a test or a trial, what is there to endure? And during that test, the validity of the object of your faith is being tested. And as far as God is concerned, it's for your divine approval. So, it again, can be found to the praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Job knew that he was in the furnace of affliction. God knew it, but it was a furnace of God's appointment. It was not because of Job's sin. And God says, I'm going to use this, Job, for your spiritual betterment. I'm going to use this to purify you. I've got your good in mind, and that's why Job could say this. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I'm going to come forth as gold, because that's the point. The point is gold. The point is to be conformed into the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to remember that God is in charge of the amount of suffering you go through. His goal is to refine you and to make you pure and to see His Son reproduced in you and through you. And that's why Warren Wiersbe said this, when God puts His own people into the furnace, He keeps an eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. If we rebel, He may have to reset the clock. If we submit, He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is that we learn the lesson He wants to teach us and that we want to bring honor to Him alone. You know, God's not out to destroy you or to harm you. He's looking for gold. And the only way He gets it is to burn off the dross as He develops Christ-like character in you and in me. That's God's method. So how was Job blessed through enduring of his trial? Well, Job needed to see himself as he truly was and have whatever element of self-righteousness stripped away. That's why God gives trials, because you think you're something and you haven't figured out you're nothing yet. And you only learn that the hard way. Sometimes a 2x4 isn't enough. See, Job's self-righteousness actually limited the blessing of God in his life. And so he needed to grow in his understanding of God. Again, God's not out there throwing darts at a dartboard saying, who am I going to pick on today? No. Everything he does is in love, the most purest love there could be for your benefit, for my benefit. And so when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what happened? Job came out as gold. He says, I've heard of you, to the Lord, he says, of the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know what stymies the believer today is that he doesn't issue out these words. He doesn't say, you know what, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I was wrong there. I didn't see it. Thank you for beating me over the head so I can see it. That's the blessed man. That's the happy person. He comes out of the trial not only still possessing his faith in the Savior, but having his faith strengthened, and he's grown in his understanding of God and his grace, as well as his own insufficiency. The one who continues to endure by faith, even though personal circumstances seem to contradict the value of the faith, he's the one who is blessed. He's fortunate because he's being sustained by the Lord, because his own strength has gotten him nothing. What's the point? It says here in verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's the Lord's appointed conclusion to the trial, not the trial itself, where the blessing resides. Like all who pass the test, Job received more after the trial than before it. And it's no different with you. Notice the promise James gave earlier in this epistle. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you believe that? Is this your definition of a blessed man? Or are you allowing the world's definition of a blessed man to dictate how you think? And you're looking for blessings on the horizontal plane, on the level that God says that's going to come to nothing, that is perishing, there's nothing really there, and it perishes with you. You know, some believers don't know this experientially because, again, they cash it out early. They become like a Demas. Demas says, you know what, I've had enough. I'm not going to endure anymore. I'm going to see if I can squeeze something out of this world and get some satisfaction there. And you'd be further ahead if you beat yourself into the ground with a baseball bat. But he didn't get it. What's the promise in Revelation to the Ephesian church, I think? No, it's the one after that. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, interesting. How would you like to be told you're going to suffer some things? And he says, don't fear it. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But guess what? You can be faithful. Be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Isn't that where it's at? Do you believe it's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus? And because that's true, you know what James says? I want you to count the process all joy. My brethren, count it all joy. You know, he throws the word all in there. All joy. Nothing should make you happier than when you fall into a various trial. Well, why is that? It's, holy cow, where's that coming from? Because you know something, verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, there's that word again. God wants me to be patient. But notice, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, and that means mature and complete, lacking nothing. What James here says by giving us the command in verse 4 to let patience have its perfect work is that the trial has a course it needs to run. You know, we live in a microwave society. I want this baby fixed right now. You know, I have had enough. I mean, I've had to wait 10 minutes, right? That's about it. And God says, oh, no. An easy life teaches nothing. And if you're going to learn something, I'm going to have to let this process go. There's a process that needs to be gone through. So maturity can result. The word perfect there does not imply you reach a point in life where you've arrived and you need no spiritual further progress. The reward at the end of the trial is spiritual maturity. How can you grow apart from that? James here in James 5 is imploring us to focus on the end intended by the Lord by focusing on two of His attributes. What are they? Verse 11. That the Lord is very compassionate and very merciful. Do you view your God that way? Are you internally shaking your fist at God saying, why is this happening to me? I'm getting a raw deal here. You know, as a believer in Christ, you're not getting a raw deal because anything above hell is grace. And you've escaped what you've deserved. And so there's no such thing as a raw deal. You know, notice, think of Job here. At the end of his life, the Lord found out, or Job found out the compassion and mercy of the Lord. Now, in this dispensation, physical blessing was oftentimes a sign of God's blessing and mercy. But that's not true with you and me. Now, it says here, though it may be, it says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now what might be at the end of the trial for you and me as we think of the Lord's compassion and His mercy? Well, what did Paul praise God for in 2 Corinthians? Blessed or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Jesus Christ. What do you get to get going through a trial? You're not going to get 1,000 oxen, and what would you do with them anyway? But what you can get is the ability to understand the comfort and mercy of God. The ability to share that with someone else who is in a similar situation. You know, if your whole life and objective is to avoid every trial and have everything a bed of roses, you're not good to yourself and you're not good to anybody else. God says, I want to put you through something so you're worth something to someone and you can offer them some comfort because you've found a blessing in the fact that you've been comforted from God. And since we live in America, our goal is to pamper ourselves instead of stick our neck out for the Christ so we can experience the comfort. Just like Shema, if he would have not stood in the field, he would have not known God's deliverance. And so when comfort, or when the trial comes, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, I don't know what you have here, but this is, I know that you make no mistakes, and I see that you want to work in me and through me to teach me things about you and to develop Christ-like character in me, I'm all game. And God says, good. Here we go. And then boom. Later he might even say, since I comforted you here, why don't you go over and comfort so-and-so there who is in a similar pickle or some other situation. And so you need to see that it's worth it to endure. It's worth it to endure. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I've been studying in the life of David. And in doing so, David gives us a great example of this as well. And why don't we just turn there. Go with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. How much time do I have? That's a scary question, isn't it? Actually, I did think on the way down here, when you're in Rome, you do like Romans do, and if you're in Duluth, you always go over, because that's what you do in Duluth, you go over. But another lame joke. You know, in the context here is that Absalom has led an insurrection here, and David is running from his life, from his own son, and he's leaving Jerusalem. And as he's leaving Jerusalem, he gets some unjust injustice his way, some oppression. We'll pick it up in verse 5, a guy named Shimei. Verse 5 says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, a town outside of Jerusalem, to the east, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out from there. And he came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So Shimei said thus when he came out, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" Now, there's some things you need to recognize here. Shimei is dead wrong here. But you know, in his own mind, he thinks he's right. In his own mind, he thinks, "I've had to endure this reign of David." And the carnal believer always reasons from himself outward. And he thinks he's the victim here, and yet he's completely out of line. These are false accusations he makes here toward David. Totally out of line. He says, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul." He's saying, "The Lord is handing over your kingdom to your son Absalom." You know, this isn't ordained of the Lord at all. This is an insurrection that God is not blessing whatsoever. And he's actually violating a principle of the Word of God, because in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, it says, "Thou shalt not revile the judge, nor curse the ruler of thy people." Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, "Curse not the king, no, not in any thought." And so, in his own mind, he thinks he's the victim of some undeserved suffering, and he thinks he's enduring. And yet, as he's doing it, he's violating biblical principle. And that's what the carnal believer does. He violates biblical principle to justify himself, because he's thinking he's getting the wrong end of the deal. He wrongly uses a biblical principle. He invokes the name of the Lord. He believes, like all bitter people do, that God is on their side. He uses verses out of context to make his point. He misrepresents his circumstance to think that he's been done wrong because of his own selfish motives. Amazing, isn't it? You know, I always think about this. It's every time a believer leaves the church up in Grand Rapids, they almost invariably have the same thing. Same position. "Her, it's you. You're my problem." And technically, I'm never anyone's problem, though I could be. But the whole point is this. He's missing it. He thinks he's justified in his action as he lays his hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, it's amazing, because David understands the principle well, because when those of his comrades who wanted to kill Saul at certain times, he says, "You will not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. That is completely out of line. God will take care of the one in charge." And when you're carnal, you let that thought go right out. In fact, you will fight. In fact, every time you're fighting for your own rights, just make it clear in your mind, and you're not doing it in a biblical way, that's not coming from the Lord. Because if you claim to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as James did here, how many rights did a bondservant have? None. Zilch. And so when you're fighting for your rights, that should tell you something, shouldn't it? But notice, I want to concentrate on how David responded to this. He's got his buddy Abishai here in verse 9. "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take his head off.'" I like that guy. No, you know, as I study this out, he is the Clint Eastwood of the Old Testament. He just wants to take somebody's head off repeatedly. Now, his intentions are good. He's protecting the king, and he knows the principle. You're not supposed to live your hand against the Lord's anointed. But what does David say? Verse 10. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" His brothers, Joab, they're just good at killing people. "So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. This is no comparison. Let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction.' and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing that day. You know, David did not verbally respond to the curse of Shimei. And what David saw, and what every person who is going to endure sees, is that I see the hand of God in this. He said, the Lord has said to him, curse David. He saw God in every circumstance, and he submitted to the cursing with a subdued and reverent spirit. He realized it wasn't Shimei, it was the Lord allowing this in his life, and he maintained principle. In fact, David's response was like the Savior on the eve of his crucifixion. When the guys came to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword and cuts off the guy's ear. And the Lord said this to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? David knew from the promise of the prophet Nathan through the Lord, or from the Lord through Nathan, that the sword would never depart from his house as chastisement for his awful sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah. And he said, you know what, God, you are allowing me to get this. I see your hand in it, and I'm willing to submit to it. And you know what he saw? He said, you know what, whatever you have for me, Lord, and he was willing to endure. He could have ordered Abishai to take his head off, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so, because you are not allowed to raise your hand to the Lord's anointing. But he said, no, I'm going to let the Lord fight my battles. And he understood the principle, and he endured. And you know what? The Lord took care of Shimei. What's amazing about Shimei is that when Absalom got killed and David comes back, Shimei and 1,000 men are with the first degree David. He gets on his knees and says, I have sinned and I was wrong. And the Lord took care of Shimei. And see, and that's the point here. When you're enduring, you see, first of all, you got to see that the first question you should always ask is it I, Lord? Is it I? That's what David asked. That's not what Shimei asked. And Shimei was in the place of submission. He should have never raised his hand to the king. He should have said, am I the problem here? He invoked the name of the Lord in a wrong way, made himself convinced in his own mind that he was right when he was dead wrong. And David says, you know what, I'm going to endure this trial. And that's what he did. And as we think of what's going on in James here, as we go back there, again, these believers are being oppressed by the unsaved, some to the point of death. And they were willing. And the advice, or the command, I should say, of James is that you be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Look at those who have gone before you. They were willing to stick it out and do it. I was going to go over 1 Peter 5:10. I'm not, in the interest of time, but I am going to cite the Hebrews once again. You know, as you think of this and as you apply this to yourself, notice what the writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10. For you have need of endurance. Because what did they want to do? They wanted to quit. I didn't sign up for this. I'm going back to the old ways because this is too hard. Oh no. You need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Can you wait? Are you willing to be faithful unto the end? Because it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Earlier in the same epistle, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and you've ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, before it got really hard, they were willing to stick it out and serve the Lord and realize this is what it's all about. And he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Stick it out. So don't become sluggish, but imitate, again, who? Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Does that describe you this morning? Are you one of those who through faith in the Savior and patience are going to inherit the promise so you can taste and see that the Lord is good, so you know what it means? Say, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Does that describe you? I tell you, it is your opportunity. It is your opportunity to honor your Savior in the moments we have because he could come back today. He could come back in the next 5 minutes and we can say, you know what, the last 5 minutes I redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ and I endured, starting with this message. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, encouraged by the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Thank you that this is your love letter to us to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. I pray we would understand your hand in our lives. We would see the privilege it is to endure what you bring our way, to allow you to work in us and through us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that there's a process to trials, and then when the dust settles and the smoke clears, not only will it honor you, but you'll be willing to even honor us, all by the grace of God. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you that your judgments are right and that you in faithfulness afflict us as we need it, because you love us and you want us to be like your Son, and you want to redeem the time, want us to redeem the time for you. Help us to just process these truths in a way that will honor and glorify our Savior. It's in his name we pray.